If you haven't guessed it from the reading and from the hymns that we've been singing, what I want us to think about tonight is knowing Jesus. Stuart mentioned this morning that there's a certain date coming up in a little under a month. Do you know what it is, and are you ready for that date? Have you done your preparations? Have you written your letter to Santa telling him what you want? Whether it's a Nerf gun, whatever one of those is, a really cool one or a really big one, whether it's a new baby brother or a penguin, I can't get my head around that either, and I think one of the others was a slim bank account and a full body, or was it the other way around? Perhaps you want some anti-aging cream to deal with the wrinkles. Perhaps you want some vanishing cream to deal with guests who won't go away after Christmas. I hate to break it to you, but you're unlikely to get any of the things that you put down on your Christmas list to Santa coming down your chimney on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, assuming you have a chimney at all. But have you asked God for the things that you won't get from Santa? That's the wonder of prayer. We come invited, we come welcome into the throne room of the universe, to a heavenly Father who loves us so much, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you think God is a penny pincher? Do you think that God, having given us his greatest of all possible gifts, his beloved Son, will not give us something that is good for us and good for his glory? John Newton put it like this: thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever have asked too much. So what would you most want from your God? Is it the same things that you'd put on your Christmas list to Santa? Or is it better things? Is it the health of a loved one who is suffering? Is it patience to endure your own suffering, whether it's physical, mental, or loneliness? Is it a real friend that you want to ease the breaking of your heart because of your loneliness? Is it wisdom to deal with a difficult situation? Is it peace in a mad world, a mad home, a mad job? Is it the salvation of a loved one? All those are good things to want, but it's so easy to be taken up with the gift and to forget the giver. We don't like that to happen when we give someone a gift, when they're all taken up with what we've given them, but they forget that we're the one who gave them. Albert Simpson wrote this verse in a hymn: once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Our text tells us that more than anything else, Paul wanted to know Jesus. The question I have for you tonight, the main question, is do we want to know Jesus? Do we want to know Jesus in the way that Paul wanted to know him? And to think about this, I want us to think about four other questions. Can we know Jesus? What does knowing him mean? How can we know him? And in what way did Paul want to know Jesus? So looking at the first question, can we know Jesus? Is it possible for Jesus or God the Father to be known by men? Well, Paul certainly thought it was. He describes it as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And as Stuart pointed out from John 10 this morning, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And in John 17, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. If we don't know God, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to some extent at least, then we don't have eternal life. Eternal life isn't found in a set of doctrines, important as they are, wonderful as they are, essential as they are. Eternal life is to be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. One of Paul's points in Philippians 3 is that we don't get eternal life. We aren't saved by natural birth, by being in the right race group, by keeping the law, or even by being incredibly zealous for God. Eternal life is a relationship with the living God. It is so having the righteousness he talks about in verse 9, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. So what does knowing Jesus in the terms that Paul's using here mean? Paul meant much more than knowing historical information about Christ. He knew about Christ long before he was saved, and he hated him. We can know the Christian way. We can know the truth of the Bible. But we don't necessarily know Jesus when we know those truths, those facts. We need to know Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, embodied in a human form. To know Christ in the terms that Paul is using means having a personal relationship with him by faith, an abundant one at that. Stuart was talking about that this morning. He talked about the cup being full to the brim. Now, I have a problem with that because I can never carry a cup that's full to the brim. But isn't that part of the message? That when we have the abundant life of Christ within us, it must spill over to the world around about us. See how abundant this life is. Just glance through the chapter that we've read together. Verse 3 tells us, we glory in Christ Jesus. Do we? Verse 8, Paul talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Also in verse 8, he talks about gaining Christ. And in verse 9, about being found in him. Are those truths that thrill your hearts? Are those truths that you want to know more and more in reality for yourself? How do you do it? As Psalm 34 tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't know these things by studying in an academic way. You know these things by coming to Christ and seeing what Christ is like, how wonderful he is. The Christian life is a matter of a relationship with the living God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the ways that the Bible describes that relationship. In parts of the Bible, it talks about us as being God's servants or God's slaves. In other parts of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus himself, he talks about us as being friends of God. Psalm 25, David says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And the Lord Jesus in John 15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. One of the greatest descriptions of the relationship with God that we have in Scripture is that we are part of God's family. I like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we're called, but what we are. We are God's children. He loves us so much. And then there's another description of the relationship that is used in the Bible. Another picture, and that is marriage. that closest of all human relationships. Can you see the progression starting with servants, friends, family, the wife, the bride of Christ? God wants us to have an incredibly close relationship with him as his creatures. Do we want that same relationship with him? But remember what Paul says in verse 8 of Philippians 3. He describes this relationship with Christ as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We must never forget that as we know Jesus, we know him first and foremost as Lord. We are to submit to him. We are to obey him. Why? Because of all that he's done for us, of course. Because we love him. I know that Jesus loved me. I know that Jesus gave himself for me. But it's not enough to know those things as facts. I want to know him, the glorious one who sacrificed himself for me on the cross. I want to know the heart that was pierced for me. I want to know the will of the King who was crowned with thorns for me. So how are we to know him? The first step in knowing Jesus, like the steps that Ben was talking about earlier, it's to want to know him, but not just in a casual way. Look at how David described it. Psalm 45, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Think of the deer that's been chased by the dogs or whatever predators are around. Think of them, the deer in the hot climate. It's exhausted. It's panting for water. It's got that intense thirst. Do we have a thirst like that for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that the sort of desire that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? God has promised to reward that sort of longing for him. You will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Those are promises that you can bank on. They are promises from God. The question is whether we are seeking in the way that those passages describe. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's a hunger in the world around about us for so many other things. Are we hungry? Are we thirsty above all else for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we desperate for him? Where do we go to look for God? If I'm thirsty, I don't normally go to Halfords or to B&Q. I usually go to the kitchen. Many people today sense an emptiness inside them. They want something spiritual. They feel a need for something spiritual to fill that gap within their lives, to bring a meaning. But they've got a knack of looking at all the wrong places. There are many people who will tell you what God is like, but often their idea of God is conjured up in their own imagination. They really don't know him at all. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you need to go to the one. If you want to know what God is like, you need to know, go to the one who knows him best, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The Bible is God's love letter to us. In particular, he tells us about his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels show us what he said and what he did. The letters take us behind the scenes. They fill out the details. They explain the meaning. Other scriptures paint portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see him pictured in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the life of David. You can even see him and his work pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices that seem so strange to us. God wants to speak to us through his word, through the Bible. He wants to talk to us through prayer. But he wants so much more from us than just bringing shopping lists of our wants to him. He wants us to get to know him, to spend quality time with him, to become more like his dear Son. This isn't a once-for-all experience. It's a relationship that deepens as we spend time with him, just as husband and wife or friends get closer as they spend time together. But communicating mechanically isn't the answer. Communicating without love kills a relationship. A lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a lack of desire for him, makes the words on the pages of Scripture dead to us. Makes the words of the preacher going one ear and out of the other, just as when Mr. Day was being boring to Ben. And when they do that, they never touch the heart, and that's what God wants us to do. How did Paul want to know Jesus? Paul wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? We are powerless. We were reminded of that this morning. We need God's power in every area of our lives, in everything that we do, to motivate us, to energize us, to serve him. We need God's power to resist temptation and to overcome our sinful nature. We need his power to control our tongue and our temper. We need his power to know what is right, to do what is right, even when our knees are knocking and our heart is pounding in absolute terror. We need his power to move us on. How different would the church in the West be if we knew God's power like that? The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power of the risen Saviour in our daily lives and in our churches. The risen Christ, as we were reminded at the missionary weekend, is full of all authority and power. There's a lovely old hymn about prayer that one verse goes like this. My weakened will, Lord, thou canst renew. My sinful nature, thou canst subdue. Fill me just now with power anew, power to pray and power to do. We need the power of the risen Christ in our hearts, in our lives and in our churches. Power to bring life into our Bible reading so that we don't just do it as a duty. Power that puts fire into our hearts and into our prayers. Power that garrisons our hearts and minds and gives us the peace of God against whatever faces us. Power to transform us. Power to make us more like Jesus. Power to produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Power to show love and kindness to people we don't know or even don't like. Power in preaching. Power in witness, power for all kinds of service, even cleaning the loos. Only the resurrection power of Jesus can do this in us. The Greek word for power is dunamis, and from that word we get the term dynamite. I wonder if it's dynamite that we need to get us as a church to move in the direction that God wants us to go. Paul goes on. We need to share the sufferings of Christ. Well, I don't know about you, I get the need for power. I'm not so sure about suffering. I don't want to suffer. Does anybody? Yet Jesus was absolutely clear. He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We don't like the idea of taking up the cross. We struggle even when the cross is thrust upon us, and we talk about bearing our cross because we have some illness. Not what Jesus was talking about. This is something we do willingly in following him. And Paul was crystal clear about it as well. "For to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf." Paul's not just saying that suffering's going to happen. He's saying it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Can't quite get my head around that, can you? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." But notice, it's not just sufferings, it's sharing in his sufferings. Do you remember Paul on the Damascus Road? He had a voice calling from heaven to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was out to persecute the early Christians. Yet Jesus saw it very differently. Jesus saw the persecution as being addressed to him. Do you get it? Paul was persecuting the disciples, but to Jesus, it was he that was being persecuted. One of the lovely hymns about our great high priest contains this verse, speaking about Jesus: "That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his." When we suffer for Christ, for his sake, we don't suffer alone. Jesus suffers with us. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't get my head around it. How can the God of highest heaven, though throned in heaven in highest bliss, as Joseph Hart put it, how can he suffer when we suffer? And yet that is what our sympathetic high priest does when we suffer for his sake. No one in the right mind likes to suffer. And God doesn't allow us to suffer willy-nilly because he's unkind, he's capricious, he's got it in for us, he's trying to make life difficult for us. God isn't like that. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Suffering is there to shape us, and suffering does shape us, whether for good or for ill. If we cooperate in the suffering that God brings into our lives, then it makes us more like Jesus, in a way that doesn't usually happen when the going is easy. It prepares us so that we're able to help others who also are suffering. It draws us closer to him as we seek his help and his grace to cope with our suffering. You remember the story of Job? After a long time of suffering, Job finally says to God in chapter 42, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." John Piper, talking about that, said, "Job had been a godly and an upright man, pleasing to God. But the difference between what he knew of God in prosperity and what he knew of him through adversity was the difference between hearing about and seeing." Do we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ? The way could be through suffering. Suffering also reveals God's power in and through our weakness. Not with Paul and the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read God saying to Paul, "No, I'm not going to heal you, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul, in response, doesn't say, "I've had enough of this. I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to give up this. I want to be healed or I'm going on strike." He doesn't say that. That's what we might be inclined to say. Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Do we want to know the power of Christ, the power of his resurrection, the way is very often through suffering. Suffering and knowing him are very closely linked here. But if we're going to benefit from the suffering, we need his resurrection power. And that's why we've got the order here. We need the power first to enable us in the suffering. We may be laughed at for our faith in this country, but it rarely goes beyond that. A few, though, have lost their jobs. A few have been arrested and taken to court. But in other parts of the world, Christians every day are being beaten. They're being jailed. They're being killed. Estimates reckon that there are about 215 million Christians around the world who experience high, very high, or extreme persecution. There's a map that Open Doors produce of the hotspots around the world where people face persecution. It's hard to know how many Christians are killed each year for their faith, just because they're Christians. Some people put the numbers as high as 100,000, but that's probably too high. Even the BBC puts it at around about 7,000 a year, which is quite scary enough. The media don't. They don't care, and they rarely report persecution of Christians. Do we care? God does. Psalm 116 tells us, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Do we pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution? Is this what Paul meant? Was he thinking about persecution? Was he thinking about that sort of suffering? Very possibly. Paul suffered so much for the sake of his Lord and Saviour. Verse 8 tells us, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." And Paul suffered that hardship, that persecution, willingly. But there's another way that we can share in Jesus' sufferings. I don't mean that we can add anything to what he suffered for us on the cross. That's obviously not what Paul's got in mind. That work was finished once for all upon Calvary's cross. Let me give you a story that illustrates another way that we can share in the suffering of Christ. There was a Christian man who was showing another around an American city. As they parted, the visitor heard something and he looked back. He saw his friend sobbing his heart out. And he cried out in prayer, "Lord, the sin of this people is breaking my heart." Does the sin that we see around us in our modern world break our hearts as it breaks God's? It's easy to moan about the world in which we live. It's more important, more constructive, the biblical way to pray for the world in which we live and the people in that world, that God would have mercy. It's more important to be willing to stand for the truth, even if it means putting our head above the parapet. H.A. Ironside wrote this on these verses. "This power is made known as the believer shares the same kind of sufferings Jesus faced, the sufferings that attend faithful witness in a fallen world." Elsewhere, Paul teaches that it is through participation in the sufferings of Christ that the power of Christ's resurrection is manifested in the life of the Christian. This identification with the sufferings of Christ is not exclusively in martyrdom, but for all of life. Quotes Romans 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In no other phase of fellowship does the soul enter as fully into communion with him who was on earth a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let me just read that last bit again. In no other phase of fellowship does the soul enter as fully into communion with him who was on earth a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I just want to close by giving you another paraphrase of the passage that we've been looking at, or part of which we've been looking at tonight, also from H.A. Ironside. Tries to explain the words in a way which perhaps is easier for us to understand. Ever since I saw Christ in the glory of God, I have considered nothing else worth living for. He has so won my heart that nothing now counts with me but the blessedness of knowing him and of being completely identified with him in life, in death, and beyond death. Now, even if I could, I would not want to stand before God in my own righteousness. I desire only to be found in him. I long only to know him more intimately. Let the suffering involved be what it may. I would even die as he died, or die in any other way that he might choose, in order to be included in the great rapture of all saints at his coming. I want to follow whatever way will lead me to the glorious resurrection from among the dead. Then I will have attained my goal. I will be so completely identified with him who has won my heart that I will be like him forever and with him through all the ages to come. Do you know Jesus in the way that Paul describes in those verses? Do you want to know Jesus in that way? Has the matchless glory of our Saviour that you once saw so clearly begun to be eclipsed by the fleeting glories of this world in which we live? If that's happened to you, the remedy is to know Jesus as Paul wanted to in these verses, to see his glory afresh. That will put the world back into the shadows. Let me be clear. I'm not preaching this tonight because I've got there, because I know him in the way that I want to, nor of Paul for that matter. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or already am perfect. In many ways, I feel that I've barely begun. I feel a bit like Isaac Watts in an old hymn. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. I don't have all the answers, don't even have all the questions. But if, like me, tonight, you are dissatisfied with your Christian life, if you know there is so much more that God wants to reveal to you of himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ, then will you diligently join with me in praying for Jesus to reveal himself in the power of his Spirit, to sweep away the barriers in our lives that keep him at a distance from us, to transform our lives, to transform our church, so that we might show his love, so that we might show his glory to the world around about us. It's not unique to us. It's not unique to me. Many people down through the ages have felt it. Isaiah says in chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Read that chapter. There's a lot to learn from Isaiah. Is that your desire tonight? I pray that it will be. think about these verses, forget what I've said, think about Jesus Christ and Paul's desire to know him. By God's grace, may he give us a desire that cannot be quenched for Jesus. And may the Lord fulfill his promises. And if by his grace we keep on sincerely, desperately desiring him, he will reveal himself to us. That's what he's promised. May that be our experience for his name's sake.